the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I think I'm ahead of myself, am I not? We should have this text read first, shouldn't we? Bob, if you would, please come forward. And let's read together from Genesis chapter 1.
It's okay, he's teaching on diversity and unity in the church, and he gets a little ahead of himself sometimes. Anyway, to mix it up here in church this morning, I thought we'd have a pop quiz. You ever had a pop quiz in church? No. Okay, well, it's pretty easy. All you have to do is raise your hand. Are you a man? Wow, if you're not raising your hand, you don't know? Okay, question two. Do you like to eat breakfast on Saturday morning? Not sure, some. Okay. Do you like to study the Bible? Okay. And would you like to serve God? Okay. Well, for men only, there's one announcement that was missing from the bulletin. Next Saturday, we'll be meeting at the Sussex Queen Diner for breakfast at 7 o'clock. At 8 o'clock, we meet here for a little Bible study. And at 9 o'clock, we go out to serve the Lord in some service unto him. So if you're interested in that, it's going to be next Saturday. Turning to Genesis 1, where it all began. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was empty, a formless mass, clothed in darkness. And the Spirit of God was hovering over its surface. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that it was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. Together, these made up one day. God said, "Let there be space between the waters to separate water from water." And so it was. God made this space to separate the waters above from the waters below. God called the space sky. This happened on the second day. God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky be gathered into one place, so dry that ground may appear." And so it was. God named the dry ground land, and the water seas. God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land burst forth with every sort of grass and seed-bearing plant. Let there be trees that grow and produce all kinds of plants and trees from which they came." And so it was. The land was filled with seed-bearing plants and trees, and their seeds produced plants and trees of like kind. God saw that it was good. This all happened on the third day. God said, "Let bright lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. There will be signs to mark off the seasons, the days, and the years. Let their light shine down upon the earth." And so it was. For God made two great lights, the sun and the moon, to shine down upon the earth. The greater one, the sun, presides during the day, and the lesser one, the moon, presides through the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the heavens to light the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. This all happened on the fourth day. And then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created sea creatures and every sort of fish and every kind of bird. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Let the fish multiply and fill the oceans. Let the birds increase and fill the earth." This all happened on the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth every kind of animal, livestock, small animals, and wildlife." And so it was. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to reproduce more of its own kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make people in our image, to be like ourselves. They'll be masters over all of life, the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, wild animals, and small animals." So God created people in his own image. God patterned them after himself, male and female he created them. God blessed them and told them, "Multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. be masters over the fish and birds and all the animals. And God said, look, I have given you the seed-bearing plants throughout the earth, all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given all the grasses and other green plants to the animals and birds for their food. And so it was. Then God looked over all he had made. He saw that it was excellent in every way. This all happened on the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, having finished his task, God rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from his work of creation. This is the account of creation of the heavens and the earth. Amen.
Very good. Having read that chapter, I don't expect you to memorize it, but I do want you to be very familiar with it, because the very first chapters of the Bible speak to the origin of man, and of course, the purpose of man as well. What I want to do this morning is speak briefly about a lot of different things. Okay? So there's many things to say, and I'm going to try to get through at least half of the week here of creation. I'd like to make it through day four. And what I want you to notice here, that what we have listed for us is more than just a poem. It is written in a poetic form, maybe even the lyrics to a song at one point, I don't know. What we have here, however, more importantly, is a detailed description of how God and why God created this world. Now, before I say anything else, let me just note this to you. In order for truth to be understood, truth has to be lived out. It has to become part of our natural day-to-day experience. In other words, we have to take truth and practice it. Otherwise, it just doesn't mean anything to us. Each one of us here has to struggle with the content of biblical truth. We have to wrestle with how it is applied. And that's not easy to do. In fact, at times it's even uncomfortable. If we don't do that, the truth of God will never be assimilated into our lives. It will be truth on a shelf, if you will. If you're like me, you have books you've never read on your shelf. Sometimes people come into my study and say, you've read all those books? No, I have not. They're sitting on my shelf waiting to be read. And what good are books that are never read? The truth is, we have to take God's truth off the shelf and apply it to our lives. We will never know the true meaning of God or of God's word unless we are taking that truth and applying it to our lives. Let me ask you this. Here's pop quiz number two this morning. What is the difference between a live church and a dead church? What's the difference between a church that is alive and a church that is dead? Is it the music? No. Is it the fullness? No. Is it the budget? No again. Is it the various programs a church offers? No, that neither does not determine whether or not a church is alive or dead. Rather, the living and effective church is a church that is effectively taking God's word and applying God's truth instead of simply taking the knowledge and saying, well, now I know. Now I know. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. The dead church holds to the shell of truth without surrendering to the will of God, while the church that wills to do God's will is immediately blessed with a visitation of spiritual power, which of course then leads to a healthy church, a growing church. Tozer's correct. We have to take God's word and apply it to our lives. Otherwise, it's just religion. Otherwise, it's just going to church. Otherwise, it's just knowledge. You know, God is not going to be impressed by our knowledge of his word. He wants us to put it into practice. When you stand before God in eternity, he's not going to ask, so what do you know? How much do you know? He's not going to ask you that. He's going to ask whether or not you know him, whether or not you've been living for him. Theological facts are like the sacrifices that were laid on Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings. Those animals were sacrificed, they were killed, they were properly laid on the altar, that's for sure. They were ready sacrifices, but they were altogether just cold and lifeless, lying there. When the Christian surrenders his heart to the theological truths of the Bible, then all of a sudden the fire from heaven, if you will, just like at Mount Carmel, will come and strike the sacrifice, your life. And those theological facts become theological realities that will consume your passion. Those theological facts will become theological realities that will cause us to think biblically and live a life that's surrendered to Jesus Christ. I think a lot of people have difficulty living a life that is devoted to Christ and his church because they have a lot of knowledge of the Bible, but their hearts are not there. And eventually we get overstuffed with facts, and we say, you know, I've had enough facts, let me back off a little. No, my friends, God does not simply want facts in our hearts. He wants those theological realities to become a sacrifice, to be consumed by him. He wants them to be living sacrifices. The church that is Bible taught must also be tutored by the Holy Spirit in order that we would digest those truths that we learn about from week to week, those great theological doctrines, so that God will then lift those truths out of the page and it will consume how we live from day to day. If the teaching of God's word is not changing the way you live, then the teaching of God's word is useless. Okay? Having said that, often when we come to Genesis chapter 1, we look at it as if it were a series of scientific facts. And it is. This is the origin of the world. This is how it happened. Oh, I know scientists and science class will tell you otherwise, but this is what the scriptures say. And if the scriptures are true, and they are, well, then this is how the world was created. But these are more than just scientific facts. What I want to do for you this morning is show to you that this is more than philosophical fact as well. You know, anytime we talk about the origin of things, it becomes philosophical. And so this is philosophy. It's 101. Philosophy 101. But these are more than just philosophical arguments for you to go and debate it with other people. And this is really more than just an explanation of how we came about. How did we end up on this earth anyway? Well, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis is more than just that. So what I want to do for you this morning is give you some practical truths that we see as we read through this account of how we came about. I want you to see some practical truths that should mold how you live and how you think. It certainly has impacted me, and my hope is that it will impact you as well. So, based on what was just read to us, we looked at chapter 1, verse 1 last week. Look at verse 2. And in verse 2, we see who is the life giver. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The earth was without form, it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Well, before God began his work of shaping this world, the earth, as we know it, did not exist. This earth was uninhabitable. It was covered with water, we see. And this deep darkness prevailed on this creation, this planet that God had created. We see in verse 1 that he created. And after he created, there is this darkness that prevails. There is water covering the entire globe. And so now what God is going to do at verse 2 is he's going to form order into this planet, and he's going to make it purposeful. For what? For man to inhabit it. Why was it void? It was void of any use to mankind. There's no way man can live in a world of that sort. It's not that the world was useless. As God had created it, it brought glory to him. But there was no way any man, any person would be able to live in a world covered in darkness and water. And so in that sense, it was empty. It was void. And once God does recreate this planet, then he will call it good. As we see it here in verse 2, it is in a not yet shape, in a not yet condition. We're getting there, is what verse 2 is telling us. But notice here that in verse 2, we see the life giver. And where is the life giver? Well, you look there at the verse, and most versions will read this way: and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, he, the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the face of those deep waters. Now that word there, hovering, in the original language of Hebrew, is an interesting word. It means relax. So you could say that the Spirit of God was relaxing over the face of the waters. Now that adds only more complexity. When we think of hovering, well, when I think of hovering over the waters, I think of a seagull hovering over the ocean, looking for something to eat. And certainly the Holy Spirit was not a seagull looking for something to eat. So what does it mean? And by telling you that the Holy Spirit was relaxing over the water, I don't think helps you too much. Maybe this will help you. The word there, translated hovering, means relax. Means to relax over like a chicken would relax over her eggs. It's another word for brooding. Not brooding like, you know, you have your eyebrows tightened and you're angry. Not that kind of brooding. The brooding, that means that you're incubating. The rooster is fertilizing, and so he sits on the eggs, and then the mother hen comes and incubates those eggs in order to bring life. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here. It's a picture for us of the Holy Spirit bringing life into this planet. The Holy Spirit is the life giver. We see it here in verse 2. If you move on to the Gospels, who is it that puts life into the virgin's womb? Who is it that gives Mary her child? It is, again, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings about life. And we move on from physical life to spiritual life as well. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us new life, spiritual life. In fact, in various parts of the Bible, but in particular, John chapter 6, verse 63, tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us new life. New life. He recreates us. The Holy Spirit is the life giver. Regeneration is what we call it, that new life from the hands of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that takes us from being a spiritually dead person to being a person who is spiritually alive. At first, we were unable to know God. In fact, we didn't even desire to know God. We were not interested in the things of God. And now suddenly, because the Holy Spirit gives us new life, we are able to not only know God, but find our pleasure in God and even please God. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. So you see there, that word there, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, is very substantial. It is telling us that it is he, the Holy Spirit, who brings life. And it is he, the Holy Spirit, that can give you new life. Otherwise, we would all be spiritually dead. But God said, through the Holy Spirit, we are a new creation. In fact, Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Which brings us to day number two. Day number two is recorded for us in verses 3, 4, and 5. Here Moses breaks down for us the order of creation in what I believe are 7 24-hour periods. Now, some people are not so certain, and honestly, I can't be absolute that they were 24-hour periods, but the text does seem to suggest and even say that. Now, that's a conversation for another day. Today, I want you to notice here, verses 3, 4, and 5. Actually, this is the first day. The first day, we see the attention of God. The first day of creation, we see the attention of God. God has created in the beginning. Now he has chosen to bring order into this world. And so at day one, verses 3, 4, and 5, we see the attention of God. The creation of light against this prevailing darkness. Now, if you're looking at the text, you'll notice there's a question there. Because in verse 1 it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If God had already created the heavens, it means he already had created the sun, which has light. He created the moon, which reflects light. He created the other stars and the other planets. And of course, those stars do produce light. And now we come to verse 3 and 4 and 5, and it says here that God is creating light. I thought he already had done that. How can it be? How then could God have created light on the time before that, and now on this first day, he's creating light all over again? Well, the answer is rather simple. Light did exist already earlier, but now the light is going to penetrate the darkness. Light is now going to penetrate the darkness that prevailed. Light was already in existence. In fact, we can say that God is light, and therefore light already existed. But now this light is going to make its way through this creation and even reach planet Earth. We now see the appearance of the sun. We see the effects of the moon. Up until this point, verse 2 tells us the darkness prevailed over the face of the deep, though light already existed. But what I want to pay more attention to is this little phrase, God saw. God saw. There we see the attention of God. We see it this way, and God saw that it was good. We see it in verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, verse 25, and even verse 31. 7 times over in this chapter, we see that phrase, God saw. So obviously, it is not just accidentally mentioned. There's a reason why Moses is saying God saw. And our job as students of the Bible is to figure out why is he telling us that. Well, God seeing is the constant activity of our God. God is a very attentive God. He is vigilant. He sees everything because he is continuously watching everything. I can't help but think of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. There Jesus Christ asks, what is the price of 2 sparrows? 1 copper coin? That's nothing. But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. Even though these sparrows are insignificant, God knows when one falls out of a tree onto the ground. He knows it, even though they're insignificant. And why does God know? Because God sees all. I want you to notice here the connection between God seeing and, of course, then God providing. Because he sees our needs, he provides for our needs. If God sees that something is not good, he's going to do something about it. And that's what we see in verse 2. God saw that everything was empty and void, so now he does something about it. Verse 3. Now, as I read this portion of the text, it says, let there be light, and there was light. I have to contrast it with what we see in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. There again it says that the Lord saw. Look at what he saw, though. It says in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Again, God saw. But this time he didn't see that everything was good. Rather, he saw that there was this prevailing darkness. There was no good in his creation. He saw the wickedness that was abounding in his creation. So that the creation of God was now once again void of anything good. And it was filled with emptiness, the emptiness that wickedness brings about. God saw, but this time it was not good. And I can't help but going to Genesis chapter 3 as well. And there we see that somebody else saw. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Eve also saw. And the text tells us that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes. Just like God, she saw. But her wisdom, the wisdom of mankind, does not compare with the wisdom of God. Because human wisdom is super limited, whereas God's is not. And she thought she knew better than God, and so she took from the tree and she ate it, even though God, who saw all things, said, "Do not." She said, "Well, I saw it my way, my perspective." In a sense, she said, "Well, it's all a matter of interpretation." And God said, "No, it's not. Truth is truth. It's not a matter of what you think, but rather what is the reality." You see, my point is simple. You cannot outwit the wisdom of God. She saw, but she did not see right. God saw, and he saw it correctly. Which then takes us to the next day, day number 2. And there we witness the plan of God, the plan of God. Beginning at verse 6 and 7 and verse 8, as it was read to us, day number 2 is the plan of our God. There's 2 points I want you to notice here. Notice that the entirety of creation is for the pleasure of God. Why did God create this? It was for his pleasure. God was not bored. He was not yawning in eternity and saying, "Oh boy, this is boring. Let's do something." God was not lonely. So he created. In fact, there was no outside force compelling God to create. God created because he is God. Now, we cannot say how long God existed before he created. Sometimes people ask me that. Well, how long was God around before he decided to create this world? Well, we can't say, because God is outside of time. God cannot be measured by time. So God was not here for a long time before he created, because time did not exist. I know that tends to blow our minds, but that's the case. God is outside of time. Notice also that all of creation is designed not only according to the pleasure of God, but for the benefit of mankind. God created all this for our benefit. And so here's the plan of God. I want you to notice here once again, and it says that God saw that it was good. Before we talked about God saw. Now look, God saw what? He saw that it was good. In what way was this creation good? Thus far, when the Bible says here that the world, the creation was good, it is not talking about it was good because it was morally good. Although it was morally good, that's not what it's talking about. Now, neither is the author saying the world was beautiful and grand and therefore God said, "Oh, that's good." Have you ever painted something and looked and said, "Oh, that's good"? That's not what God was doing. God did not say it was good because he was referring to the complexity of nature. And you know, the more science advances, the more we see the complexity of nature. And the more we see the complexity of nature, the more we have to conclude, wow, an explosion did not cause all of this. I've never saw an explosion create anything personally, but certainly it didn't create this. That's not why it was good. God said that it was good to the extent that it was beneficial to mankind. Mankind is the crown jewel of creation. And so as we come to verses 6, 7, and 8, look at what it says there. The waters are separated. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Remember, the world was covered by water. And now God is going to put a space between the sky that rains down water, the heavens, and the oceans that contain water. There's going to be a space in between. But notice here, there's still no land. There's still no land. There's space between the sky and the earth, but there's still no land. It's still not suitable for mankind. There's no way it could be inhabited by any man. And so you notice here that on day two, God does not say, "It is good." He doesn't say it. Why? Because man can still not live there. Now keep in mind that the theme in the book of Genesis, I mentioned this last week, is that God created this land and he blessed it. And then he made a covenant with his people, his chosen people, and then he promises through a covenant that he is going to give them the land and he's going to bless them through the land. And right now there's no land. It's all covered in water. And so God does not say it is good. So here's the plan of God. His plan is to create man in his image and then give to man this dwelling place where he will be blessed and God is going to be glorified. Now you may look at this and say, well, what's that to me? Well, there's several implications here. When we consider that God created all this for the benefit of man, we see here several implications. The first one being very obvious. The fact that God created us as the supreme portion of his creation, the crown jewel of his creation, has implications for abortion and euthanasia. Now, some of you kids are saying, euthanasia, what's that? Euthanasia is not talking about teenagers in China. No, euthanasia is mercy killing, causing somebody to die because they are sick and ill and don't want to live anymore, so you allow them to take their own lives. That's euthanasia, spelled with an E-U, not a Y-O-U. Okay? If we are the crown jewel of God's creation, this little fact has implications for abortion, killing in the womb, or euthanasia, killing off the sick. It also has implications for his relationship to God, man's relationship to God, as well as implications for how we treat each other. If we are the supreme portion of God's creation, this truth has implications for how we treat each other. It also has implications for our politics, how we govern one another. Look, this little reality of God creating us, this creation for the benefit of mankind, even has implications for those who believe in intelligent alien forms outside of this planet. There is one for sure, one alien form. We call them angels. Okay? Are there others? Well, I'll leave that for you to decide. But I can say this. The creation that God made was not for the benefit of those aliens. It was for the benefit of mankind. We are the highest form that God created. It also has implications for how we stand above all other aspects of nature. You see, man is not simply just another rung on the food chain. The plan of God was to create mankind. Therefore, he created a world suitable not for dogs, but for man. Not for trees, but for man. But because he created it for man, dogs also can survive and so can trees. That's the plan of God. It's a wonderful plan. We benefit from it every day, don't we? Here's day number three. It's recorded for us in verses 9 through 13. Day three brings about the importance of obedience. Now, you probably don't see it as you read it casually, but so let me point it out to you. In day number three, there are two creative acts of God. The first one is that now he is going to separate the dry land from the sea. And he's going to create edible vegetation. Vegetation that can be eaten. So that by design, notice here, well, let's look at them backwards, okay? Let's talk first about the edible vegetation. By design, man is now going to be able to consume food and survive from day to day. In fact, if we don't consume food, we die. So God is now creating food so that we can survive. And here's the irony. We are supposed to eat in order to live. Eve ate what she was not supposed to eat, and therefore she what? She died. Because she ate what she ought not to eat, she found death, as did Adam. Well, God certainly did create the necessary biological laws that would produce edible plant life, knowing that he would now create animals and then mankind, who would be dependent on these for their daily sustenance, implying that from the very get-go, man would have to work. If there's going to be fruits to eat, if there's going to be vegetables to chew on, there's going to have to be somebody to cultivate the garden, which means from the very beginning, man was designed to work. In fact, if you work your way down to chapter 2, verse 15, Adam was very clearly mandated to work the garden and protect it, maintain it. He was to work the garden. Now, this is before the fall. This is before he sinned. He was already working. Did he develop calluses on his fingers, on his hands? Probably. I don't know. I wasn't there. I'll ask him in eternity. But I could say this. Work is not a curse. We were intended to work. Secondly, which is really what he did first, there was a separation of the dry land from the sea. And that too was for the benefit of man. And that's why God looked at it and said, it is good. He took all that water and he pushed back the water, and out from the water came the dry land. It must have been a grand sight as it was occurring. And that's what God describes here for us. Now, whenever I read this, I automatically jump over to Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 8 and 9. Because there we have the story of Noah and the flood. This was a time in which wickedness did prevail. And so whereas here in chapter 1, God removes the water and brings out the land, what does he do in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9? He brings back the water and he drowns the land. The land that was once covered with water is blessed, but now it is cursed, and the water comes in the deluge and covers all of life and takes away all of life, except, of course, the marine life that survived underwater. I remember when my first son was about to be born, my wife and I decided we were going to decorate the nursery, and so, like first parents do, we looked everywhere to see what little motif are we going to find, and how are we going to decorate it. We were hoping it would be blue and not pink. Sorry, girls. And it was. It ended up blue three times over. But we finally found what we wanted. It was a motif of Noah's Ark. And it was so cute. Moa standing there with an umbrella, with his hand out like this, checking for rain. And the giraffe with his head outside the window of the Ark. It was so cute. And then it dawned on us, really, do we want to decorate our child, our newborn, innocent little child's room with this account of God's wrath over the wickedness that prevailed over the world? And every time he wakes up, he's going to be reminded of the wrath of God. And so we changed it. We did not decorate that way. I do remember we put birds in the room. And part of the decoration is I painted a birdhouse with a little hole, because every birdhouse has a hole for birds to come in. And people would come in to see the baby. Oh, well, he's so cute. And then they would see the birdhouse, and they would actually think it was a hole in the wall. And they would always try to put their finger in the hole. They said, hey, Pastor, you put a hole in the wall? And they would always, and I said, no, it's painted on there. And that's about the best painting I ever did. Here we have in chapter 6, God now cursing the land with water. And we see here the importance of obedience to God. Here's the importance of obedience to God. God separates the water from the land, but keep in mind that same God also inundated the land with water when there was no obedience. And also, I'm reminded of Exodus chapter 14 and 15, where the people of Israel are now fleeing from their enemies. They have the Egyptians on their tail coming up, ready to destroy them, ready to enslave them again. And suddenly, what do they find in front of them? Another body of water, the Red Sea. And they say, oh Lord, what are we going to do? You brought us this far for this. We either drown or we're going to get destroyed by the Egyptians. Well, what I see here is that Moses obeyed. And what does God do? He opens the waters and gives them dry land once again. The importance of obedience. Obedience gives us the dry land. Which brings us to day number 4. This is where we're going to stop this morning. In verses 14 through 19, we see the purposefulness of our God. God has a purpose. And on day number 4, we read this: let there be light in the sky to separate the day from the night, and the seasons and the years. That's my paraphrase. But here God says, let there be light in the sky to separate the day from the night. Now, we're back to the original problem we had. If the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, the light has already been created, how could there now be light once again? Well, what's God saying here? Wasn't there light already? We saw that in verses 1 and 3. How could there be, as well, vegetation, fruit trees without sunlight? Is the writer of Hebrews a bit confused about the sequence of events? No, not at all. In fact, if you were to take this text and read it in its original language, the Hebrew syntax would read this way: let the lights in the expanse of the sky separate day and night. Let the lights in the expanse of the sky separate. So what we see here is the purposefulness of our God, in that light already existed, but now light is going to separate. It's going to separate day and night. Before that, it must have been something like the Alaskan sky. Where in Alaska, you have, what, 6 months of daylight? Can you imagine that? 6 months of daylight, there's no nighttime. And then, of course, 6 months of night. Here we read that now God is going to very purposefully place order in his creation, so that now the earth will rotate around the sun and the moon will follow a cycle. And there's going to be day and there's going to be night. The seasons are going to change. The years can now be calculated. In fact, if you look at verse 19, it says, and there was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. A new day. 6 times we see that phrase. There was evening and there was morning. But I want to point out something else about the purposefulness of our God. In that little phrase, there was evening and there was morning. Here we have in that little phrase a description of the rest that we find in God. Now, maybe you're scratching your head, so let me explain that to you. The rest that we find in God. Now, if you or I were writing this, we would have probably said, and there was morning and there was evening, a new day, right? There was morning and there was evening, a new day. That's our Western way of thinking. But if you're Jewish, your day begins not in the morning, your day begins at night. At 6 o'clock, when the sun goes down, that's your new day. So if I was to ask you, a Jewish person, say, what are you doing tomorrow? You would have said, well, at 6 o'clock, I'm going to eat dinner. That's your new day. That's how we think. We begin with work, and then we come home from work, and we rest from our work. Right? Not in the Jewish culture. You begin with rest, followed by work. And here we have a picture of the purposefulness of our God. Here God is giving us a description of his grace. We do not venture to God saying, God, look at all the work I've done. Now can I rest in you? Now will you embrace me? Now will you love me? No, no, no. It's quite the opposite. First we come to him with nothing. And we find our rest in him. And because he is gracious, because he allows us the rest of not having to earn our salvation, we work afterwards. God has freely and graciously saved my soul. And because he has freely, graciously saved my soul, now I'm willing to work and live for him. It's not the other way around. Our Western way of thinking is this. I have to work hard for whatever I get. Therefore, Lord, I'm going to work hard for my salvation. First, there's going to be morning, and then there's going to be evening. I will work, and then I will rest. I will earn my salvation, and then, Lord, you have to give it to me. Because after all, I earned it. And here we see it's quite the opposite. First, there is rest in God, and then there's his work. We rest in him, followed by then an impassioned lifestyle for him. I live for him, not because I earn my salvation, but because he has given me freely salvation. And so there was evening and there was morning, a new day. Now notice that up until here, the text never says that there was day and there was night. Day and night begins only on day four. But there were still markers of a new day. There were periods of time so that there was morning and there was evening, or evening and morning. I like what verse 16 says. If you notice there, it says, and God did it. Just in case you're wondering, who did all this? The text makes a commentary. It says, God did it. Well, here, my friends, we have the events of the first few days of creation. And having said all this, I want to point this out to you, okay? Again, I don't want this just to be facts. I want you to be able to take these truths and apply it to your lives. I want you to remember what God has done. What he has done from day to day. On day one, we see very clearly that God has our attention. He demands our attention. And that God is a very attentive God. Day number two, that God has a plan. Day number three, the importance of obedience. Day number four, that God has a purpose. All this couched in the fact that God is the one who gives life. So what does this all mean to you? Well, God himself said, never will I forsake you. He said, never will I leave you. He said, I am with you always. This God that created this earth, this world, this universe, said that never will he abandon you. And so he wants you to know the joy that comes through him. In fact, he wants you to thrive in this life now, even now. This is not the best life you're ever going to have. It's not. The best life you can have will be in eternity in his presence. Right now, we are marching forward. And when I say marching, it means just that. It's a battle. It's a fight. We're going to have to wrestle with the truths of God and assimilate them into our lives. It's going to be a challenge. But we have to do it. We have to. Keep in mind that never will he forsake us, never will he leave us. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That the God of this creation is on your side. Amen to that.